Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, to the 8th chapter of the book of Mark. I don't know what the hardest job in the United States is, but I would think it would have to be in the top five, this job, the President of the United States. Can you think of a more difficult job? I mean, the day-to-day grind and all the things you have to deal with. I think every one of us in this room would agree that it's not easy to be the President of the United States. There are lots of struggles. Not only are there struggles for the President himself, but also for his family. And, obviously the immediate family is under a microscope, but sometimes even extended family members. And it's difficult sometimes for brothers and sisters of the President of the United States. And in recent history, it has proven to be difficult for the brothers of the President of the United States. For instance, President Lyndon Baines Johnson, the first president from the great state of Texas, had a brother named Samuel Houston Johnson. Doesn't that just sound like a Texas name? Samuel Houston Johnson. Samuel Houston Johnson used to get drunk and he'd call the press. And it became such a problem for Lyndon Johnson that he had his brother's phone bugged so they could listen in on his conversation. And if he was getting ready to tell something that would be damaging to the president, they were watching out and they were ready to silence him. That was Samuel Houston Johnson. Then there was Donald Nixon, Richard Nixon's brother. Donald Nixon came up with the idea of starting a fast food chain. He was going to call it Nixon Burgers. I'm not making this up. Can you imagine? And he borrowed over $200,000 from a billionaire named Howard Hughes and never paid it back. That's a problem for a president. Then there's Bill Clinton's brother, Roger. A lot of us remember Roger Clinton. He was arrested and put in jail for cocaine possession and distribution. That's a problem for a president. Then there was Neil Bush. Neil Bush not only had the awesome dilemma of having a brother, an older brother as President of the United States, but also his father was the President of the United States. And so, as we know, he has had some difficult hours. President Obama has a half-brother that he hadn't even met until 1988. Recently, this brother has written a book and he's hit the talk show circuit. And so it's difficult. But of all these brothers, there is no one probably more notorious than the brother of President Jimmy Carter. There he is, Billy Carter. Now, some of you in this room may not be old enough to remember Billy Carter. I can remember him as a kid growing up. Billy Carter, when the press really discovered his personality and who he was, they began to have a field day. When Jimmy ran for president, the press quickly found out that they could get a quote a minute out of this guy, and he was always good for a chuckle, always good for an article. And so here's some things you may not remember or may not have known about Billy Carter. First of all, he wrote a book called Redneck Power. Second, he instigated a business deal with the Libyan government. Of course, as many of you know, this is probably the one thing you will remember about him. He was notorious for drinking cases of beer, and he even had a line of beer named after him, Billy Beer. Y'all remember Billy Beer? Hopefully none of you have ever touched it. Here's a quote from Billy Carter. Listen to what he said one time. This is classic vintage Billy Carter. He said, "My mother went into the Peace Corps when she was 68. I have one sister who's a motorcycle freak. My other sister is a holy roller evangelist. And my brother is running for president. I'm the only sane one in the family." That's Billy Carter. You can go ahead and take him off now. I'm done with him. It is difficult to be a president in the United States. Sometimes I have no doubt. Can you just, now that I've shared that info with you, can you just let your sanctified imaginations wander and think about some of the discussions that take place in family settings? I have no doubt that these men that I mentioned, these presidents, had to have some heart-to-heart talks with their brothers and probably with other family members. Well, tonight what we're going to look at in Mark chapter 8 is Jesus having a heart-to-heart talk with his disciples. We've been looking at Jesus performing miracles. Jesus has been speaking to the Pharisees and to other people, and he's on a mission. He, from the time he made his first public appearance, he is wanting to convince people that he's the Messiah. He's wanting to draw people to himself. He's doing everything he can to convince them of the truth. But at the same time, he has these 12 men that he's chosen. They're hand-picked. They're his brothers. They're the men that are going to take up the responsibilities when he leaves this earth to share the news and take the news to the world. And these men often didn't get it. You know, last week we looked at a miracle of a man whose eyes were blind. And I told you how the fact that he was healed in stages. The only person, the only mention in Scripture of a person who was healed in stages. Remember Jesus spit on his eyes and he could see a little bit. Men looked like trees. And then Jesus touched him and he could see clearly. And I talked about how that foreshadowed or illustrated the disciples. Because the disciples were slow to understand. It took them a while to understand what Jesus, where Jesus was coming from and what he was doing, what he was all about. Remember the story in Mark chapter 4 when he calmed the sea? He had control over the elements and they said, who is this man? Who is this person who has power over the storms and the elements? Even the wind and the sea obey him. So they were having trouble grasping who Jesus was. And he would tell parables. He would tell stories to people listening, the crowds that would gather. And then he would explain them to these men. But now he's going to plainly talk about who he is. He's going to reveal to these disciples that he is the Messiah. And it's an important message. It's a message that is perfect for us tonight as we think about taking the Lord's Supper. And so I want you to follow along. I'm going to read beginning in verse 27 and read through verse 33 of Mark chapter 8. Jesus went out with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. It's about 25 miles from Bethsaida, where he was in the last portion of the scripture we read last week. And on the road, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? That's a pretty important question. It's a question we need to think about today as well. Well, they answered him, some believe you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. Jesus asked another question in verse 29, but you, he asked them again, who do you say that I am? Peter answered him. Old outspoken Peter is the first one to answer, and he got it right this time. You are the Messiah. Of course, you can read in Matthew 16 the further account. Mark always gives the condensed version. Mark is like my two teenage boys. He just gives you the bare minimum. Yes and no and one answer quotes. But you are the Messiah. Look at verse 30. And then he strictly warned them to tell no one about it. Why? Why would he say that? We're going to talk about that in just a second. Then he began to teach them openly that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, all those religious guys, be killed and rise after 3 days. He was openly talking about this. Notice what Peter does. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, not just Peter, but all his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but man's. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we have your word, and I thank you for this story from your word. Lord, it helps us to understand just how important it is to truly know who you are, Jesus, and what you came to do. Lord, it's a message that is hard in every generation. The disciples struggled with it, and people today struggle with who you are. Thank you that we have the truth. Thank you that we can receive the truth, and it can change our lives. But Lord, help us to be proclaimers, and help us again as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper to hear your word tonight, and may it be afresh and new in our hearts. Help me, your spokesman, to preach your word tonight through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Jesus is trying to reach the lost sheep of Israel, and at the same time he is discipling his disciples. He's teaching them. He's mentoring them. And it's interesting that he mentions this in Caesarea Philippi. Now you may not know much about that city, but it was an ancient city that had for a long, long time been a center of idol worship. It's interesting to me that Jesus chose to reveal who he was plainly to his disciples in this place where for centuries people had worshipped idols. The Greeks literally had named that at one time after their god Pan. Pan was one of those crazy Greek gods that was the god of herds and shepherds. He was half man and half goat. And so by this time, of course, the name had changed, but even now there was still idolatry. Caesarea Philippi was named after Caesar. And any of you that know anything about Roman culture know that Caesar was considered to be a god. So Jesus was ready to make it known and make it clear to his disciples. It was time for the scales to fall off their eyes. It was time for them to understand the mission. And I hope that tonight I can convey just a sense of what a shock it was for them. This is an awesome passage. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, the scales are going to fall from their eyes. Number one, first point, it was a time to ask the ultimate question. It was a time for Jesus to pose the ultimate question to his followers. And there were two questions, actually, but they tie together perfectly and very closely. The first question had to do with what others said about Jesus. Now, it wasn't just a public opinion poll that he was taking here. He wasn't just curious about what they were wanting. He had a purpose behind it, but it really was a public opinion question. He wanted to know what people were saying about him. Now, their answer is very interesting and really not unlike today. Most people that they'd come in contact with had a good opinion about Jesus. Now, I know there were some scribes and Pharisees that said, well, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. He's a demon, in other words, or a devil. And I know that his family thought he was crazy. When they came to take him away, they thought he's lost his mind. So I know that there were some who had negative feelings about him. But most people, that average Joe that had seen him heal and seen him teach and seen him do miracles, they thought this about him. They thought he was a prophet or a teacher. This bit about John the Baptist, that came from Herod. If you'll recall earlier in the book of Mark, Herod literally believed that John the Baptist had come back from the dead. Remember, he had been martyred. He had had his head cut off. And Herod thought that this was John the Baptist resurrected. But the point here is that people say a lot of different things about Jesus. If you go and talk to people about Jesus today in your neighborhood or in your workplace or anywhere around this country, you're going to get a variety of answers. If you Google Jesus, you're going to get all kinds of answers. A lot of them are going to be positive, or at least they're going to be complimentary. People are going to say, "Well, he was a good man. He was a prophet. He was a revolutionary." I'll never forget one of the strangest witnessing experiences I ever had was in Kansas City when I was being trained to share the faith strategy. And what they literally did is they drop you out on a cul-de-sac, and you'd have to go and knock on every door. And keep in mind, they did that to us on a night when there was a Chiefs game. Now, it was just a preseason game, but it was still a Chiefs game. So we didn't even get in very many of the homes, but we did get in this one guy's home, and he was trying to be a news reporter or something, but that guy just talked on and on about the Nazarene. He called Jesus the Nazarene. And it was the only witnessing experience where I've ever, like, left just so I'd get the guy to shut up. It really was like that. But it reminded me, people have all kinds of opinions about Jesus. And there's people in your life today and tonight that have things about Jesus. That some people, you know, Muslims have a complimentary view of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever really taken time to talk to a Muslim. We've been on mission and talked to many. We've talked to some here in the United States. But a Muslim, they'll tell you that Jesus was a prophet, but he was not God. Hindus have millions of gods. Jesus is just another god for them. Mormons believe that he was a prophet and a teacher, and he was God the Father's first offspring. Literally came about as the result of a physical sexual relationship between God the Father and Mary. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that he was the archangel Michael, who is now Jesus, a created being. So there's all kinds of beliefs and thoughts about Jesus. The problem is, now listen to this, it's a good line. Most people today acknowledge his existence, but they refuse to bow to his authority. They acknowledge that Jesus was a good man, but they refuse to say that he was the God-man. And that's the problem. They won't give him the worship and the authority that he deserves. So Jesus is asking, who do men say that I am? Then he makes it personal. He asks a personal question. Who do you say that I am? He's heard their responses to the public opinion and all these things, but now he wants to know their personal opinion. It's very important what their personal opinion is. And as we said earlier, Peter identifies him as the Messiah. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Of course, we know from Matthew 16 that Jesus goes ahead and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for it is not flesh and blood that has revealed this, but God the Father has revealed it to you. And it's upon this rock, not the rock of Peter as an apostle, but this rock, this little stone of faith, that I will build my church. The church is built on faith, one person at a time, recognizing truly who Jesus is and placing their faith in his messiahship. And guess what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell may prevail against denominations. It may prevail against mega churches. It may prevail against televangelists. But it will never prevail against the true church, this true rock of faith that each and every one of us can have in our lives. So Peter answered the question properly and accurately. But even though his answer was correct, as I said earlier, there's an interesting part of this passage. Jesus says, very strictly, don't tell anybody about it. Now, we scratch our heads when we read that, and we're like, why? I mean, aren't we supposed to go into all the world, and aren't they the disciples? Why? Well, to me, it's obvious. But Jesus didn't want them to tell anyone because they didn't yet fully understand who he was. You see, just because they said he was a Messiah didn't mean that their idea of what the Messiah should be was who he really was. You see, when Peter uttered these words, you are the Christ, which that word means the anointed one or the Messiah, he wasn't saying his last name, by the way. That's not his last name. That was a title. Immediately, Peter and the other 11 thought that he was a political leader. You know, they'd seen him make bread and they'd seen him go toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, and they thought that he was going to restore the glory of Israel. They had political implications in their minds, military overtones. In fact, some of those men were following him, if not all of them, for that very reason. I guarantee you that's why Judas was following him. And so, here's the point. Jesus wants them to get it. He wants them to understand. Before they can go and tell, they've got to understand what they're going and telling about, what he's all about. So that's why he says, don't tell anyone. By the way, they didn't get it. Until the end. They didn't get it until after his ascension. After he's alive, and for 40 days he teaches them, and then he tells them, you will be my witnesses. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's when they finally got it. Now today, his mission is complete. Today we know who he is, and it's time to tell the world about him. But he's asking Peter, and Peter gives the right answer. Now, not only was it time to ask the ultimate question, but it was also time to reveal the ultimate mission. In this heart-to-heart talk he has with his disciples, he begins to explain clearly and plainly. And again, I wish we could convey what it would have been like there if we could have only been in their skin. But notice what he says here. Soon as he says not to tell anyone that he's the Messiah, he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed and rise again. Talk about a dagger to the heart. That was a shocking revelation. Let me go back to the presidential theme, all right? Because that's what I opened with tonight. To be really think like the disciples thought when he said that, just how shocking that was, it would be like a new president, a young popular president being elected. And I mean, people are behind him. They're behind his programs, his plans. He's got charisma. People are excited about the direction the country is headed. And it's his inauguration day. And he stands before the public, before the country, and addresses them. And he says, I have terminal cancer and I have a week to live. You'd be shocked and stunned and saddened. That's the revelation that happened when Jesus shared with them. They couldn't understand it. And so, here's the thing. You don't notice in that this is a great point. Notice this. He talks about his death, but notice what else he says there in verse 31. and he will rise after 3 days. You see, he's telling them from the very beginning about his resurrection, but they don't hear it. They don't hear it. They can't comprehend it because they're so hung up on the death and the crucifixion. They didn't want to believe in it. And Jesus understands this. He's patient with them. You know, there's a good lesson right there for us. Jesus understands where we are spiritually. You know he loves you anyway. Do you know he'll use you anyway? You know I'm not everything I need to be. I'm not even close. And I have my flaws, and yet God still uses me, and he'll use you. And so we need to be useful vessels in his hands. And so that's part of what that says to me right there. But these disciples, they don't get it. They're hurt by it. They don't understand. And Peter is the first person to stumble over this idea of a suffering Messiah. He's not the last, by the way, but he's the first. And just like the blind man from Bethsaida, the scales have only partially been removed from his eyes. And so he says, I'm not going to let this happen. May this never happen to you. Of course, Mark doesn't say what the rebuke is, but we know from other passages what he says. This will never happen to you, Lord. And Jesus goes from praising him, like we see in Matthew 16, to rebuking him. He says very clearly, get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but man's. So it was not only a shocking revelation, and by the way, he looked at all the disciples when he said this. It's a humbling revelation. They were very humbled by what Jesus had to say. And like I said, it's interesting that they were so horrified by the thought of the cross that they never heard the bit about the resurrection. They rejected the cross and they refused to listen to the other. They didn't hear it. And so, you know, that problem is not unique to Peter. It's not unique to Peter and the other 11. A lot of people today have trouble with a suffering Savior. A lot of people have trouble with this message, this gospel message of Jesus humbling himself and being crucified. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul writes, for to those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is God's power. A little farther down in verses 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. So, you know, don't worry about the fact that some people today might make fun of that or not understand that. And, you know, we talk about how some people don't want to sing about the blood anymore. Man, we need a bloody cross. That was God's plan. I like what Ray Stedman said one time. Christianity without the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is a shabby, slimy substitute. And I don't want a substitute. I want the real thing. So it was time for him to explain the ultimate mission. But thirdly and finally, it was time to complete the ultimate rescue. The disciples didn't understand it, but this was God's plan. And there's a shift here in the book of Mark. And from this point on, as we read the rest of the last half of the book of Mark, he is headed for Jerusalem. I think in Luke chapter 9 it says that resolutely set his face for Jerusalem. And that's what happens right here in Mark. I mean, nothing is going to stop him. This is his mission. And the devil's trying to stop him. You know, it's interesting. The devil used Peter to try and talk him out of it. And then later he used Judas to lead him into it. The devil is always trying to work on him. But Jesus was resolute in his mission. And he did it out of love. You know, think about all the things Jesus could have gotten hung up on. There were all kinds of needy people that were coming to him by this time. They had physical needs. They needed to be healed. They needed bread. But you know what? Jesus didn't come to this earth for political purposes. He didn't come to this earth for social purposes. His purpose was spiritual. And our greatest need is spiritual. And so Jesus came to complete the ultimate rescue. The fact that we are lost by our sins. Our sins separate us from God. And there's nothing we can do to make that right. There's no way. I could give my money, my time, preach messages every day for the rest of my life and not be good enough. I'm tainted by sin. So Jesus Christ came to deliver us from the grip of sin. From the grip of sin. I hope that you can praise him for that today. He willingly entered the world, suffered on a bloody cross so that you and I could be free. Not only that, but he delivers us from the grip of Satan. Satan is a bully. I don't know if you all read Our Daily Bread or not, but I got a kick out of the Our Daily Bread devotional this morning. Some of you I know read that. But the author of the article was writing about how these two little boys, their grandkids, were playing together, and the youngest of the two, now I bet he's probably going to be a president in the future. He told the other one that he had been bad, and he said, "You've got to leave, you can't play anymore." And the older of the two got up and left the room. And Grandpa had to say, "He's so-and-so is not the boss of you. You can go back in there and play." And so that just reminds me that Satan is not the boss of me. I am freed from his grip. Now, I can choose to still live under his thumb. And his modus operandi is to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to steal your joy, your effectiveness, God's plan for your life. Can't steal your soul if you're saved. That is sealed. But he wants to steal everything else. But he delivers us from the grip of Satan. Live free. And if you stumble, man, run to the cross, run to the Lord, and get back up again. That's what this Lord's table is all about. Every step he took, every pain he suffered, everything he endured, he did it for you, and he did it for me. Hallelujah. Praise his holy name. And that's what he's trying to reveal to these disciples. Their problem is not the Roman Empire. It's not the religious leaders. Their problem was themselves, their own sinfulness, their own lost condition. And the scales fell off their eyes as they began to understand. And it was a process, just like with that blind man, but ultimately they got it. And when they got it, they received it. I was telling somebody the other day, this is an awesome passage, Doubting Thomas. Remember the story of Doubting Thomas? How he loved Jesus Christ. He followed Jesus and he would be willing to go all the way to Jerusalem with Jesus. And when Jesus died on that cross, it broke his heart. He didn't get it. He didn't understand. And it hurt him. And some of the others had seen Jesus alive, but Thomas hadn't yet. And you remember what Thomas said? He said, "You know, I'm not going to believe. This has hurt me too much. I can't believe Jesus is gone, and I'm not going to believe unless I can put my fingers in the nail prints in his hand. If I can thrust my hand in his side." Well, a little bit later, Jesus did appear before Thomas in the upper room. He said, "Thomas, look here. Here's my hands. Here's my feet. Here's my side." And you remember what Thomas did? He confessed him. He believed in him. He bowed before him and said, "My Lord and my God." And that's what we do. We recognize who he is. We give ourselves to him. We recognize that what we need is him. He is our greatest need. So let's come to the table tonight, thankful for what he has done in our lives, resolve to live for him, and resolve to live in love with one another as we share with the world this message of hope, this message that they so desperately need to hear. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your great plan of salvation. It's beyond what I could comprehend. It's certainly not what I would have thought of or even envisioned. Sometimes we get our own grandiose plans, and sometimes you need to have a heart-to-heart with us. Lord, you're our leader. You're our commander-in-chief. You're the one from whom we take our marching orders. Jesus Christ, you are Messiah. You're not a political Messiah. You're not a social Messiah. You are a spiritual Messiah. You are a healer, the ultimate healer. Only you can make us whole. We are so broken without you. I pray that we'd get a glimpse of that, of our brokenness. And that that glimpse would not drive us away from you in fear and cowering like Adam and Eve, but it would drive us to you in humility and repentance, just like Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Thank you for these reminders in your word tonight. Again, Lord, as we have this invitation, may we draw our hearts near to you as we prepare to come to your table and to observe your Lord's Supper. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.